Y'all sounds good. We ought to make a tape. I don't guess they make tapes anymore, do they? Well, praise the Lord for His goodness and grace. This is wonderful. All right, I'm going to read for us these scriptures here from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, I've already given some introduction here for us as we think about worship to what we're looking at. And this is the way I preach and other people preach. This is the way the Bible's written and what we see going on here. And that is that you have an exposition of the truth and then you have an application. And the writer of Hebrews to predominantly Jewish Christians has been writing about all the wonderful things about Jesus Christ and how He is greater than Moses and how He's greater than angels. And then these folks, very familiar with the worship of the tabernacle and the temple, He shows how Jesus Christ is the great high priest and how Christ is not only our priest, but He's also the sacrifice that is offered. And how these things in the Old Testament, we've seen most recently of the temple and the tabernacle, that these were pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were pictures of what Jesus was going to come and do. And so because all these things are true, because of all that Jesus has done, because of His completing all things and bringing all things to completion in the plan of God, for the saving of His people, therefore there are things that we should do. There are things that those people who were the recipients of this letter should do, and there are things that we should do. And so you see this, if you wanted to walk through verses 19 through 21, you see this as it's particularly applied to the Holy of Holies in the worship of that God had given the Old Testament. And so then he says in verse 22, what we looked at last week, let us draw near to God with this full assurance of faith, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then now today we're going to hear two more things that we're supposed to do. And this is for all of us to do. This is for all of us in the Church of Christ. And the first one is given in verse 23, and the second one is given in verse 24. Well, in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And the point here is simply, let us maintain a faithful confession of Christ. This is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to confess Christ. Now, some people differ as to how the first part of this verse could be translated, whether it be profession of faith or confession of our hope or whatever. But the point is, it's the same idea that the Christian, if we are those who are Christians, we are to maintain a strong and consistent and faithful confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. These Christians to whom this letter was written, they had confessed to being Christians, and they're basically told to keep doing this so that when they went to work, those people with whom they worked knew they were Christians. When they were together at family gatherings, those people knew they were Christians. When they had fellowship with other people, when they had business dealings, not that they had to sound a trumpet to tell everybody they were a Christian, but by their conduct, by their conversation, by these things, it was very clear that they were those who were the followers of Christ. And that's the same as it's supposed to be for us. You teens, when parents aren't around and no one's watching and you're with other teens, this is what is supposed to be seen. We adults in private or in public, when no one else is watching, when others we're with, this is what we're supposed to confess. Little children, you're still responsible to represent Jesus Christ and to confess Jesus Christ. All of us have this obligation if we are Christians. They were to persevere in believing, and they were to persevere in confessing Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were to remember the things that we confessed a while ago, that they were joined to Him, that in His death they died, in His resurrection they were raised. Even though He is in heaven, they are united to Him. They were to remember these things and live out that union with Christ. The second thing that is given to us there, and before I get to that, let me just mention this. Why do you think it was important that he would make this point, to emphasize this, that they were to maintain this confession? It just seems like a given, right? Well, again, remember what I've said before. They had seen many people depart from the faith, okay? You and I have seen the same thing. We know many stories of people who supposedly made a decision to follow Jesus and all that. They never darken a church door. They never crack their Bibles, okay? They pray when they get in trouble or somebody's sick. But they know nothing of this consistent confession of Jesus Christ. They are the stony ground hearers that Jesus gives us in the parable of the sower. They're the one seed sown among the thorns and on the hard ground, okay? They're those who do not continue. But these in Hebrews were to continue. And why do you think there is this reminder to them? Not just because others, as we know, have fallen away, but because it is hard at times to confess Christ. Because just like Dave prayed a while ago, we have those sins that we have to deal with in our lives. We have besetting sins. We at times can be cowards. We at times can be lazy. We at times can not be thinking about confessing Christ, but wanting to win the approval of others. Because Satan is an enemy to Christ and to His church. And the Bible says he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is real. And so he has his angels. And we are in warfare in this life. We sing about going to heaven. It makes us want to leave today. Can we go this afternoon? That's what we think about when we sing this song about being on Jordan's stormy banks. But no, now we're in this life. We're engaged in warfare. This world is not a world that is friendly to grace. It is not a world friendly to Christ. The news media, Hollywood, all of these things, the music industry, they are not geared to thinking in God's thoughts after Him. And we live in this world. And the answer to all that is not that we should retreat and go somewhere where we have no outside influence. But the answer to that is that we confess Christ in the world in which we live. And that it is a war, and that we're engaged in this battle. This is our responsibility to confess Christ. It's also our privilege, but here it's given as a command of what we are to do. And then our confidence in the confessing of Christ is that God is faithful in the last part of this verse. For he who promised is faithful. In other words, it is not going to be in vain. It is not going to be a waste of time and energy. It is not going to be something that is forgotten that you have confessed Christ during this life, that you fought this battle, that you were engaged in this warfare. It is not in vain, because God is faithful. God is not only faithful to remember, but God is faithful in the sense that everything that we believe in regard to the gospel is true. It is true. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He was convinced of the truth of the gospel. He was convinced God is faithful. The same phrase is used of Sarah in verse 11 in the next chapter. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." You know, there are a lot of people in the world who believe things with all their heart, and the things they believe are not true. I've lived long enough to see this in medicine. I've seen doctors who said, "This is the way it is. This is what you should eat. This is what you should not eat. This is what it does to your body." And now, years later, they're saying, "You know, that wasn't the case." Just think of all those years we were not eating butter, okay? Oh, man. But they were convinced. Horrors upon horrors, if you're upon certain things. Scientists, convinced. And yet later seeing, "Well, no, that isn't the way it is." Psychologists in their theories, these particular counseling theories may change every 25 or 30 years. So that one school is very non-directive and give it 25 years, and another school arises that's supposed to be the end thing that is very directive. And then you have all these people in the world who believe that they have their views about God, and they have their views about eternity and about the nature of man, and they believe this with all their heart, and they're convinced that these things are true, and they are wrong. You see, it's not in our believing that makes things right. It is in the God who gives us the truth, and it's in who He is. And the reason why you and I make the good confession is not because we've had an experience or it makes us feel good or we just want to be those who are in some kind of cause that is a good cause. But it's because God is true. It is because Jesus is the Son of God. It's because we are sinners. It's because there is a heaven and there is a hell. It's because there is the forgiveness of sins in Christ. It's because we are adopted into His family and we're loved as His children. It's because these things are true, because God is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Secondly, the second command, not only are we to confess Christ, and we do this in all kinds of different ways, this confession of Christ. I mean, we have to ask ourselves about how we're doing this. It's not just if we're witnessing to somebody, but what we're writing on Facebook, what we're communicating in emails, what attitudes we're showing. And I'm not saying that, you know, having John 3:16 written at the end of each of your emails gets it done. I think what I'm talking about here is that we are writing and communicating and living Christianly. Okay? I've shared stories before of not getting the best customer service on occasions and not acting real Christianly and immediately praying silently, "God, don't let anybody ask me what I do for a living." Now, and I have my wife to help monitor me with these people who, you know, are on the phone. And you tell them you're not interested and they've got one more line. I work hard at that too.
But we have got to see that this it has to be real for us, that we're thinking about how we're treating each other, how we're treating our husband and our wife and our kids, that we are confessing Christ, that this is a something that covers the wholeness of our lives. All right, secondly, we must encourage others to love and good works. This is really an important one here. You notice in the sermon title is Confessing Christ and Encouraging Our Family. And the reason family is mentioned there is because of this, of the body of Christ as a family. Okay? The family of God, the body of Christ. Now, I know there are some people who only see their family as those people who are blood relatives or who are within, under their roof. But Christians cannot think that way. Our family involves everybody in the church. And I know that there are some people who like to think that they just sort of live their own life, their own way, and they're happy if everybody leaves them alone and they can leave everybody alone. But that is not what the Bible teaches. And that is not being a Christian. You see, Jesus didn't just stay within His family. He didn't just stay within heaven. He came to earth and He engaged in the lives of other people. And that we are to copy, we are to show that incarnational love of identifying with other people and loving other people. So family there means that we're connected to each other. Our responsibility is to encourage our family, the church. Look at what it says in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We read a while ago from the Trinity, from the Confession of Faith. And in that confession, there are those statements that talk about how you and I have possessions. We have material possessions. And our material possessions that others in need have a claim. We make the decision. It can't be made for us. It can't be made by those in need. But there are claims made upon the things that you and I possess, the property that we have. There are claims upon our abilities. There are claims upon our time and our energy that other people have a right to. We volunteer it, but still it's an obligation, because we have these things that God has given, and in the church, these are things that we use to share and minister to others within the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to be encouragers to others. And the idea here in this verse is that we should so encourage others that they would be encouraged to show love to others, and that they would be encouraged to do good works. Now, good works simply means obeying Christ, doing anything that's in obedience to Him. Doesn't mean that they have to go into missions. It just means that they have to love their neighbor. Good works are anything that is obedience to Christ, okay? So you and I are to be encouragers to others in such a way that they would do that. Now, there's some of you right now who are already thinking in yourself that this is not something for you because that's not who you are. It has to be who you are if you're a Christian. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. That's who you are. You can't look at this and say, well, that's just not who I am. You cannot do that. You don't get to get the Jesus forgiveness. You don't get the forgiveness of Jesus and eternal life and all these other things. You don't get that package and then state your own conditions under which you will have that package. I'm sorry. No, it doesn't work that way. When we become Christians, we are new creatures in Christ. Jesus said, follow me. And Jesus engaged in stirring up others unto love and unto good works. And you and I are supposed to do that as well. In fact, it says here, let us consider how. In other words, there are times we really have to think about this. There are times that we have to think, okay, Lord,
How do I encourage this other person? You know, a lot of times you and I encourage people in the way that we want to be encouraged, but it doesn't encourage other people. Did you know that? We know how we like to be encouraged. We have in our mind how somebody ought to be encouraged, and so we do that, and then they're not encouraged, and we think, what's wrong with them? Well, there's nothing wrong with them. They're just not like us. The problem's with us. The problem is we don't take the time to try to study the other person to see where they are and who they are so that we can engage in loving them the way they need to be loved, encouraging them the way they need to be encouraged. And so we go off feeling unappreciated and they're ungrateful and I tried and I did my part. What's on the tube? Okay? No, it takes work. When the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 talks about loving our enemies, you and I have an obligation to love our enemies. Sometimes those enemies are people in the church that don't like us. That means you and I have to take the time to study, okay, Lord, what's going on in this person's life who has chosen to be my enemy? How do I show them love? How do I minister to them? I can pray for them. I can keep my mouth shut about some certain things. I can, but how is it that I minister to them? You see, you and I are to be thinking. We think about how to fix things around the house. We think about problems at work. We think about challenges in our lives. We think about reaching goals that we have, personal and family and career and life and all that. So we think about living out this Christian life, and how do we love those other people who are around us? Often Christians consider to love others, but they do it in the wrong way. And I mentioned one of those a while ago. We comfort others in the way that we want to be comforted. I remember a scene from the movie Beaches. I don't know if they even watched the movie, but I remember the scene in that movie. That was a great scene. And I'm afraid that scene in that movie is a scene that is too much repeated in the life of the church. Bette Midler was talking to a friend, and she was talking to this friend about herself. And she was talking about all that she had accomplished and all that she had been doing. And then she says to her friend something to this effect, "But enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me?" Okay? That's many times how Christians are. We're thinking, instead of what can I do to encourage others, we're thinking about what others have not done for me. You know, I've been in the pastorate for 40 years and I grew up in the church. So I've got a real history of listening to what goes on. And if I had to draw a graph of showing you, if I had a big graph here of showing, and this represented all the people in the church who complain about somebody not showing them love. They don't show me love. They're not insensitive to me. They don't show me appreciation. They don't do this. They don't do that. If I had to give you a chart, and I had this big tube here, and I had something like that, and that represented all those people, down here at the bottom would be about a 5% section that represented, in that whole group of people who complain, represented those who actually did minister to others in the church. In other words, the ones who complain the most often about how no one shows them love and no one shows them attention, many times are people that are so preoccupied with themselves, they don't show attention to others. Now, I said that there were some who did, because I think some of those who do at times, who are busy ministering to others, they get low and discouraged and they blurt these things out of discouragement that comes to everyone at one time or another. what I'm saying is that too many people in the church are preoccupied with what can you do for me instead of what can I do to minister to others. We have 4 pages of announcements in the bulletin about things going on in the church and ministry. So what do we do? What do we do to encourage others? Y'all drive by Chinese restaurants all the time. How many bothered to take ESL brochures or even have a plan to do something like that? Now, a lot of times when I start giving illustrations like this, let me tell you what happens. The people who are already doing a whole lot start feeling guilty, and then they think they got to do it all. And that's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to stir up some of those folks who don't do nothing. At the bottom of the bulletin is a state place where you can write down all the things that you're doing to stimulate others to love and good deeds. Because you see, folks, if we're Christians, we got to have our list. We got to be able to fill some things out. There's some folks in here who could take 2 pages. And I'll say this too. You know, if I'm a Christian school teacher or I'm the preacher and I'm out here doing good works in my job, that doesn't count. It counts that it's good that we do it because we're supposed to be doing it, but we're getting paid for it. There are things in my life as a Christian that I got to be doing apart from my job as the preacher, okay? Because I'm a Christian, okay? There got to be we have to see ourselves, even in these church-related type of occupations, we have to see ourselves as much of what we're getting paid for are things that are part of our job, part of our responsibility. So there's got to be that area of our life where we're engaged in other ways of stimulating others to love and good deeds. Some of you don't want to get involved in the lives of others. That book that we had about relationships. What was the subtitle of that book, Relationships? A Mess Worth Making. Right. A Mess Worth Making. A lot of times that's what it is. But that's in the nitty-gritty of everything. That's where we learn to trust Christ. That's where we receive grace. That's where we don't have all the answers and we need help. That's where we get to know other people. That's where relationships are made and become strong, and where individuals who are different become one and respect and love, and the Church of Christ goes forward and Christ is honored. So we do this. We do this in our conversations. We do this in ministry. John writes, we love because he first loved us. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, minimally, we ought to be praying for each other and concerned about each other and things like that. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Hospitality doesn't mean throwing a party for all your buddies to sit around and talk about something that just interests you. Hospitality is ministering to people in need. It's fulfilling needs of people. Okay? I got family coming over today for lunch. That's not hospitality. That's family coming over for lunch. You get together with your buddies on Friday night just to hang out and have a good time. Hang out and have a good time. But unless you're dealing with some issues and really ministering and helping to each other, that's really not biblical hospitality. Hospitality, that's where we get the word hospital. It means we're helping people. You may never have them in your home. You may meet them for lunch or for breakfast. You may not even have food involved, but you practice hospitality as you minister to people in need. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. fervent in your love for one another. What do we have in the church today? We have this independent spirit that people says, I can live without you and I'm going to go your my own way. And if everything doesn't suit me, then buddy, that's too bad for you all. Brenda and I were on a vacation. We went to a little village and the tour guide said, we're going to go to this village. It's got 700 people and 50 churches. I said, boy, now that's a good church for all these discontented Christians. I know back in the States, that gives them a different church to go to every week and still 2 weeks for vacation. I mean, we're the body. That's not how we're supposed to be ministering to one another, you see. Engaged, fervent in our love for one another. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Man, what was Peter thinking? As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We know this. All right, here's the gospel. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes, one of the things that he says here is simply by is our assembling as well. We are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And one of the things mentioned here is not forsaking our own assembling together, as the matter of some is. In other words, if we come together on the Lord's Day, which was the day that the early church was gathering, because it was the first day of the week, the day that reminded them of the resurrection of Jesus. And they called it the Lord's Day. So that was a day set apart for these Christians. And so they would come together. When they came together, what would they do? Well, they would stimulate one another to love and good works, because they would worship. They would engage in conversation. They would be concerned about what was going on in each other's lives. Were problems being handled? How can I help you with this? And their life was going on at least on that day. And probably they were assembling at other times as well. But they were engaged in each other's lives. They were engaged in worship. Just the presence of each other. Just seeing each other there. I mean, if no one was here, it would be a discouragement. But because of those who are here, just our very presence is that which is encouraging. Of course, there needs to be something going on that's of substance. And so we have the Lord's Day. And it's a day that should be dedicated especially to those things that would relate to worship and our ministry to one another and our enjoying God and delighting in Him. How can you scoff at worship? How can you look at things like Sunday school and stuff like that as a burden? When we have things that are in being instructed, when you have things like a Christian worldview and the book of Revelation, and when you have things where you get to explore the election of God and the assurance of salvation, I mean, when you have the blessing of thinking about these things and being fueled to live for Christ and to be His witness and to make that good confession. When you have these things and they're so in our reach and we can possess them and enjoy them and profit from them, how is it that we can turn our nose up at these things? Or the blessing that we have of these small groups, how in these small groups we can engage in prayer. A few months ago, I remarked to our elders that I thought there was more praying going on now than we used to have Sunday night prayer. And one of the small group leaders immediately spoke up and said, that's exactly the case. And he went on to talk about their small group and all that they were praying about and all the ways that this was going on. That's one of the ways that we assemble. We assemble that way. I'm not saying that I think the Lord's Day, those things are mandatory because it is the Lord's Day. These other things are optional, but we have these. You have other ways to assemble. Bible studies. You have your meetings on your own. You invite people over. You go to see people. All these other things. Sure, there are those who have illnesses, and there are those who have problems, and there are those who have physical concerns that they cannot be as active as others. But many times the problem is not something legitimate, but just a preference for the Sunday paper and going home and getting out of these clothes and relaxing. When it says here in verse 25, and I think this is the way a lot of people interpret this, not assembling yourselves together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think there are a lot of people today in our day that read this and they say, well, you know, these are just good folks that went to church, but, you know, they love Jesus, but they just didn't bother meeting with his people and going to church. I don't think that's the case. The day drawing near is either the return of Christ or us dying, but maybe more particularly it was the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment that Jesus said was coming, and they need to be ready for those days. But I don't think the assembling together and forgetting about assembling with God's people is just something that people did and they decided they didn't want to go to church anymore. And the reason I mentioned that is because of what follows later. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. In other words, what he's saying here is, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, as some who have done this, some who have renounced the faith, some who have fallen away from this confession of Christ. But we're not like that. We're encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, neglecting to assemble, neglecting to be the church, neglecting to make the confession, neglecting to draw near to God, if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That's what these people had seen. They'd seen all these people make these decisions to follow Jesus, and then they weren't following Jesus. They were not assembling. They were not being the church. They were not confessing Christ. They say there's no hope for people there's no other way of salvation. That's what the rest of this chapter is going to get into here. That if Jesus is not good enough, and if this salvation then to which He has brought us into, if that's not good enough, there's nothing else. There's nothing else. This is it. This is great. This is wonderful. This is beyond our comprehension. And this is true. You resort to your own ways. You resort to your own works. You resort to Judaism. You resort to this. You resort to that. It won't work. And he goes on to talk about the judgment of God coming on those who are not Christians. Well, that would come up, deal with the future safety that I've already mentioned in this chapter. I don't think these were people who just decided that they would be Christians and go see Jesus on Easter and Christmas and pray when they lost their job or some relative was ill. No, the faithful wanted to worship. The faithful loved their brothers and sisters. The faithful saw that they were part of a family. And that's this family. And that's who we are. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have loved us. And Lord, we pray that You would forgive us of our sins. A lot of times we don't confess You like we should. But sometimes we're lame and weak and silent. We ask Your forgiveness. And Lord, sometimes we're just thinking of ourselves. We're just so selfish. Sometimes we're so busy helping other people, we don't even study them to see how it is they want to be loved, how it is they want to be helped. Sometimes we're so concerned about getting it done to mark it off our list that they're not even people who we pay attention to. Sometimes we can be so self-righteous in our deeds, and yet, Lord, we can't outdo You for grace and mercy. Jesus, help us to live the gospel. Help us to live the gospel like You, like we have benefited from the gospel, to love others like we've been loved, to be forgiving and gracious and humble, to humble ourselves like You did, to come to earth and to not think so highly of ourselves, but to think about others all around us. Give us grace, Lord, to live near to You. Give us grace to confess You. Give us grace to really encourage one another to love and good deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to sing one more hymn, and it's number 589. 589. Fill Thou My Life, O Lord My God. Please stand.